With that, why don't you stand with me, please? We will be in the book of Genesis and chapter 13 as we make our way verse by verse through the scriptures. And let me begin in verse 1. We kind of pick up really in the middle of a story as you see the word then here. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed, Lord, as we get to turn to your word and all of the things that you have chosen in your infinite wisdom to record for us. You've given us just what is fully sufficient and adequate for our lives. And these two chapters are certainly part of that. And we're thankful for them, Lord. Thankful for all of what you want to teach us today. I pray that you'd help us, Lord. Help us to be alert and aware and just to hear from your Holy Spirit as you teach us. And we lovingly, willingly submit to your leading in these things. And we thank you and praise you for them. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we make our way and journey through the book of Genesis, last week we were introduced to a man by the name of Abram. And we, of course, affectionately know him and love him as Abraham. His name is not changed, has not been changed by God yet, and won't in these two chapters. But we learn so much about him, and we're going to be so blessed by him. God wants us to know enough about this man. He spends about a quarter of the entire book of Genesis, and it's a big book when you look at the physical coverage of Scripture that's in this book. He dedicates about an entire quarter of this book to this one man because he wants us to learn so many great things about his life, his exploits, his walk of faith, even his failures. And I'm so grateful that the Lord records all of the highs and the lows of a man's life. And there are some people he covers very few of the highs or very few of the lows, but this man, he covers them all. He covers the good things. Now, it is mostly good. But last week, as we introduced him, I felt like it was a bit of a mixed bag as we look at Abram. And mainly because of the Lord recorded, I think, at least about three things that he did wrong as we looked at those last two chapters. The one great thing he certainly did and got right that we tremendously admire in him is that God called him to leave his homeland and go to a land he didn't even know where he was going at the time God called him. And you imagine that today. If God called you to leave a land that you live in and to effectively get onto a plane or into a vehicle, and he doesn't even reveal to you where you're going until you're in that place, how many of you would be willing to take that step of faith? Abram was willing. He's a great man of faith, and we're going to learn great and many lessons from him. And so he is to be mightily commended. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So by a great step of faith, he moved out. Unfortunately, I felt like it's a mixed message looking at this great man. And I'm going to remind you briefly of the three things that the Lord recorded for us where we kind of thought, what was it that he was doing? Well, the first one we see is that when we combine Genesis chapter 11 and 12 with Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, when Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in front of the Sanhedrin, there, Stephen tells us specifically that the Lord had appeared to Abram back when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. So he had called him years earlier. Unfortunately, he followed his father to the city of Haran, and many believe he was there as many as 15 years waiting for his father to die before he obeyed the Lord when he had been told, get out of your family, out of your father's house, from your family. And so there was a delayed obedience. And we all need to know that partial obedience is not obedience. He did obey him eventually, but it's important we are reminded of the lesson that we need to obey the Lord when he tells us to obey him. He likes immediate obedience. Any of you have disciplined your children when they were younger? When you tell them to take out the trash, how many times have you told them, I didn't tell you to take out the trash an hour from now. I told you now. Please take it out now. And the Lord is the same way with his children. Well, we also saw, and I believe personally, that it was a mistake of Abram's, just a personal opinion. It doesn't really say it in Scripture, but a mistake for him to bring Lot with him, his nephew. Because the Lord said, get out of your father's house and from your family. Now, I think that because of his delayed obedience, personally, I think the reason he probably brought Lot with him was because Lot's father had died, which is Abram's brother. And he had died, and he probably would have been taken into his father's house, who was Lot's grandfather, to raise him. But he went and spent that time in Haran, but in the time in Haran, Abram's father died, and there was Lot would have been an orphan. Now, he was quite a bit older. It's not like he was a child. But Abram might have felt some obligation to his family to bring him with him. I don't know, but it's just interesting. But I believe God did not intend Lot to be with him. The promise to give the land to Abram is to Abram alone, not to Abram and Lot. The problem was to Abram. And although at some level I'm grateful Lot's in here, because God's going to teach us some tremendous lessons through Lot's life as well. The last one we saw, which really sets up the scene today, is that Abram was going through a famine in the land, the promised land he went to. Now, can you imagine what Abram might have been thinking? Lord, I left this land that you called me to leave. I've journeyed to a land I didn't even know where I was going. Now I'm here, I believe, in the middle of your will, and there's a great famine. Did I hear from you? Have you ever been in that place? Wondering, Lord, did you call me here? And he might have wondered. And yet we don't know if he even sought the Lord. No recording is there that he sought the Lord. Lord, do you want me to go to Egypt or go some other place? Nonetheless, he went down to Egypt. And therefore, many believe that he was walking by sight and didn't wait in the land there for God to provide in the land. Don't really know. But nonetheless, he went into that land, and the big mistake that he made, and we saw at the end of chapter 12, was that he was afraid for his life when he got there, because his wife was so beautiful that he felt if he didn't say that she was something other than his wife, that he would be killed so that the Pharaoh could take her into his harem, so to speak, and make her his wife. And sure enough, she was so beautiful, that did happen, that they took the Pharaoh's servants, noticed her, and said, man, take this woman into your home. The Lord protected Abram in that the Pharaoh never ended up marrying her, and he got her out of that. So Abram put God's plan at risk, because the promised line to the Messiah was to come through Abram. And he should have not done that, but he feared. And so there's these pieces of failure here that we recorded in his early calling. And so I am so grateful for the two chapters today, because in these two chapters, it is all success, one after another. And I believe we begin to see what God sees. When God looks at a person, he looks at the heart. He looks at a man of great faith, but he's just like us. He's got flesh, and he's capable of making mistakes and getting his eyes off of the Lord and worrying. And we all have that ability. We all are very, very good. I don't know about you, but I'm very capable of looking at my own resources and my own strength and not looking at God's great promises to me and his call on my life. But that's what was the scene. And to really appreciate the scene, I want you to imagine, please put yourself into this scene, because notice in chapter 13, as we get here, it began, as you notice, we said, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all they had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south. Can you imagine what that journey was like for Abram? You ever tried to just put yourself into the scene? Abram has just lied about his wife, told everybody that she was his sister, told her to tell everybody that he was her brother. He effectively, in some ways, abandoned her to the people there. Can you imagine what she's thinking of her husband? I mean, that would be a hard journey. His, not just her. Is she wondering, was she looking at him with disgust in her eyes? Was she thinking, this is the man I'm supposed to respect and look up to as my husband? This is the godly man that God called to come to the land of Canaan? I wonder the things that went through her heart. Or did she encourage him and love him despite his failures? Wives, I can't tell you how important it is for you to support your husbands, even in times of failure, because we will fail. We're not Jesus. We make mistakes. And I wonder what was going through Abram's mind. Did he think, oh man, what have I done? How can I even look my wife in the eye? I imagine he didn't want to look her in the eye during that trip. He was probably afraid, what is she thinking of me? What do my servants think of me? They're looking at me as their great provider, the leader, and I can't even stand firm. I mean, it's an incredible scene if you just can put yourself there and wonder, what is he going through? But I think one of the greatest lessons in all of life for any Christian is found just in these first four verses of this chapter. Because I want you to please, it's very important, notice what Abram did. In the midst of all of that, how am I going to change the mind of the people around me? How am I going to convince them? It's not really about what people think of us at the end of the day. What I love is Abram, this great man of faith, teaches us a tremendous lesson. Notice what he did in verses 3 and 4. As he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I am greatly encouraged by Abram in this scene. Notice what he did. There's two things I think that are so important to notice what he did. There's a where and a what. He went where? He went back to Bethel. You will see that he went back to Bethel, and in chapter 12, that was the last place that we have a recording that he had some time with the Lord, that he was intimate with the Lord, where he heard from the Lord. And I just love the scene. Back in chapter 12, verse 7 again, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He had spent time with the Lord. He was intimate with the Lord. And then he went and made this mistake. But the great lesson that Abram shows us is he went back to Bethel. He went back to where he last heard from God. And the word play is so fascinating to me because the word Bethel means the house of God. He went back to the house of God, back to the place where he last heard from the Lord. And I think God wants us to see this lesson and know it because of the way he repeats a couple of phrases in here. Please notice that the Lord says in verse 3, that he specifically writes for us, the place where his tent had been at the beginning. You'll notice in verse 3, between Bethel. And then he repeats something similar in verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. He says, back at the beginning, back at first, he went back to where he last heard from God. And as a Christian, whenever you make a mistake, God wants you to know this lesson. You can come back to God. He loves you. He is forgiving. He's kind. He's compassionate. The last thing you want to do is let the enemy convince you you cannot come back. Don't ever let that happen. Don't let the enemy convince you that you've just made such a mistake you can't come back. God won't forgive you. That is not possible. God is so forgiving. He is so loving. And so I love it. Now, there's even a New Testament, I think, kind of equivalent of this. If you remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, the first church that Jesus addresses is the church of Ephesus. And in that, it's wonderful. He says a lot of good things to the church. They're doing a lot of good things. They have a walk with the Lord. They're doing great things. But at some point in there, the Lord stops and he tells them, hey, wait a second, you missed something. Let me read you what he says to this church. It says, after saying many great things, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And it's possible to be walking in this Lord and forget the intimacy. All of our ministry needs to flow out of intimacy. It really does. We can do a lot of things, but over time it just becomes a process. It's just an effort, and we can be gutting it out, but it's all supposed to flow out of intimacy with God. Ministry always is to flow out of intimacy. And here he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And then the Lord, so gracious, says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I love that picture. He says, remember where you've fallen from, and repent and do the first works. And the first works weren't even works at all. It was a work of faith. It was just time with the Lord, intimacy with the Lord. And that's what Abram did. He teaches us that lesson very early in the Bible, and then God reserved that lesson as a reminder very late in the Bible. The first book of the Bible, the last book in the Bible. Very interesting. God cares about intimacy. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful picture here. And I love that he didn't let the enemy come and convince him not to go there. How many times have you sinned? and you got ready to come back to the Lord and spend time in prayer, and you've got the enemy convincing you, oh, God will never, he'll never forgive you for that. You're not worthy, and we really aren't. It's true. Part of the problem with the enemy's accusations is they're true. And that's why it's so easy to believe them. We're only worthy because of Jesus. But if you believe in Jesus, trust that God says you're worthy because of him. And we get to come back and say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for caring for me. I'm going to go back. So if you're ever in a place you feel like I've just missed it, I've lost it, I've made mistakes, go back to Bethel. Go back to God, into your intimacy, wherever it is in your quiet time, in your the place in your home or the place wherever. If you have a special place you go to, go there again and recommune with God. Your relationship with God is everything. The intimacy is really is everything. It all comes from that. And so Abram teaches us this tremendous lesson. And the reason he does such great things in the rest of these next couple of chapters is because he went back to Bethel. He was refreshed. He was rejuvenated. He was recharged in the Lord. That's where the power to live this life comes from. And that's what he did. And so we learn these great lessons from Abram. Now, the reason I think we can relate to this so much is because as Christians, it's never if we will sin. It's always a matter of when. We're all going to fail. We all can relate to Abram, and we can all go, wow, I've been there. I've done that. I want to come back. Yes, you can. God will accept you back. And so God was very, very pleased with him. And so I just speak to you as a dear Christian. If you're in that place, go back to God. Ask him for forgiveness. He's ready, happy to provide it to you. He wants to love on you. And he wants to continue his call upon your life, bless you, and do great things in your life. And so if you feel like you've missed something, you've lost something in your relationship, it's there. It's there. Jesus said in that book, that what I read to you out of Revelation, he said you left your first love. He didn't say you lost it. He didn't say it's lost. It's not lost temporarily. It's not lost permanently. It's just you left it. You can go back and pick it up and get back into the intimacy that you had with the Lord. And so God is so ever, ever gracious in ministering to us in this scene. And so I'm so very, very grateful. Again, all of the power is going to come out of that for Abram. And so the first great lesson, when you fail, go back to Bethel. Go back to the simplicity of your intimacy with God, and he wants to bless you. Then now we learn a second tremendous lesson here. Notice, as we read from verses 5 through 9, how to deal with strife in the body of Christ with fellow believers. And a very, very important lesson. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, I think it's important here that the Lord points out to us, if you notice there in verse 7, that the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. They were there first. Now, if you know anything about a land, if somebody's there first, they've probably already got dibs on all the good stuff. Right? Where all the water is, where all the great trees are, they would have picked up the good parts of the land. And so Abram comes in here, and he's got Lot. And we saw there in verse 2, Abram was very rich. God doesn't have a problem with prosperity. We want to know that we're handling it properly, because there are some people the Lord just mightily blesses in this world and does great things through them and through their resources. But he was very, very rich. They had much livestock. Even Lot had his own livestock at this point and his own herds and tents. So they go into a land that already a lot of the good stuff's been taken, and they're scrimping for the limited resources that are left. And it ended up creating tension between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And I want you to notice very, very importantly, as they're in this scene, they're struggling for these resources, that with this strife, please notice what Abram does in verse 8. He said, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I will go to the left. That is incredible grace that Abram extends here to his nephew Lot. I mean, amazing, amazing grace. I want to notice, you to notice, please, I think three things that Abram did here that are tremendously commendable as we deal with strife with other Christians in our walk with the Lord. Number one, Abram acted like a mature adult and admitted there was an issue. How many of you, well, actually it may be a sore spot, how many of you know people in your life that will never admit there's a problem and they just don't deal with problems? That can be, that in itself can be a great problem. that we don't admit there's an issue between two people and we never deal with it. Abram did not do that. He admitted there was a problem. He verbally stated it to Lot. There is an issue here. We need to deal with this issue. And so I love it. And then he takes an amazingly subservient role in trying to handle it, to get rid of the strife between them. So number one, I want us to notice he acted like a mature adult. He admitted there was strife between them. Number two, he asked Lot for them to be able to work out their differences. And so notice here he said, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. The Lord loves the peacemaker. In fact, Jesus was very clear that when he spoke in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. He intends the world to see us and see our love for each other in the way we handle ourselves. And certainly that was Abram here. He was a great peacemaker. He wanted there to be peace between them. One of the other reasons I think it is so very, very critical that there was peace between them, it was not just that there would be peace between them, but the fact that, again, that the Lord mentioned the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. Surely I think they would have been at some level watching this group of people. How do they conduct themselves? And as Christians, you can guarantee there are people watching you, how you conduct yourselves. And this is a theme that really does carry throughout scriptures. If you remember, even in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Lord talks about the danger of having legal disputes between Christians and airing them out publicly. The Lord does not like that we would do that. In fact, let me read to you what the Lord has to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And so he's saying, you need to settle this amongst yourselves. And I love that. It's a tremendous lesson. Years ago, I had a friend, and he worked for a man, a very godly man, and he knew of a dispute between two Christian brothers. And it had been going on for a while. And so he grabbed my friend and said, hey, I want you to come sit with me on such and such a morning. And he called those two people to come before him, this man and his friend he was bringing. He brought in about three or four other witnesses. And he said, we're going to have these two people come in and air their dispute. And we're going to pray about it and we're going to settle it between the Lord. I love it. You know what happened? One of them didn't show up. They settled before they got there. That's what should happen. Usually, if somebody's been wronged, if somebody has been wronged, especially if you're the wronging party, you don't want to air your stuff before somebody else. You'd rather just go ahead and get things settled. But it's a very, very important lesson. God does not want us airing our issues in the body of Christ with the outside world. We're to be peacemakers amongst ourselves. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 6 a little later, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And so the Lord tells us it'd be better to be cheated than to air this out in front of the world. And so I think Abram is all of that. Notice here, he's ready to give up whatever to get rid of the strife. What an incredible lesson he is for us. Because notice what he does in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from you. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. That's just amazing grace. In a very patriarchal society, as this was in this time, Abram had every right to step in and say, I'm going here. Lot, you figure out where you want to go. And that would not have even been rude. Not at all. He could have said, go for it. But here he gives Lot, who is really under his wing, free rein to pick whatever he wants to pick. I mean, just amazing here. And of course, unfortunately, we're going to see in a minute that Lot, he just immediately goes for it and takes the best of what he can find. But Abram here does a tremendous thing as he moves along here. And I think what it really comes down to is, in the words of the New Testament, when we're told to have the mind of Christ, this is what Abram did. And I love it. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that is certainly what he did. He was willing to give up what his rights were. He had rights here, and he let it go. And I think the other thing is, I think we're beginning to see the great growing of the faith of Abram, because he knew God had already given him the land. It's mine. God gave it to me. Lot, you go wherever you want to, but he knows it's still all his land. And I think he's growing in his faith of knowing, this is my land, God's given it to me. Lot, you go do whatever you want to, but really you're just ultimately using it. And so I just think he's growing, but he's really growing in grace himself and looking like the Lord. And so that's the second great lesson. Now, the third great lesson in this passage is how not to make choices. And here we look at Lot. Now, I think it's very, very important to note for you that Lot is declared to be a righteous man. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we are told specifically Lot was a righteous man. And I feel like I have to say that because I don't know that we find a single decision Lot makes in the entire book of Genesis that seems like a righteous decision, a good decision. And I believe that there's this wonderful woven picture here as we look at Abram in all of these chapters, this great man of faith. This is the walk I want for you. That God is weaves Lot through these chapters to show us, here's another righteous man not walking by faith. And here's the end of those kind of choices. And so God is so gracious to share with us, here's what I want for you. Here's the blessing I want for you, the wonderful life I want for you. Here's the other choice. And he's still saved. He's called righteous by God. But man, the penalty you will pay for not seeking the Lord by faith can be tremendous. Lot will pay a tremendous price for his decision-making process as we look through the book of Genesis. Please notice what he does here in verse 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east and they separated from each other. So did you see that? You could almost take out most of verse 11, or excuse me, verse 10, and we could even read it. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Lot was operating completely by sight. There's no mention of any reference of seeking the Lord, seeking his will for his life. He just looked at the best piece of the land, looking purely by eyesight. Lord, I'm going to make this decision this way. And I think that it really is a picture of the Christian that will make every decision based on what seems right without any reference to seeking the Lord. Lord, what is your will? And that's a very, very dangerous thing to do. We need to really, really seek the Lord in every decision. I mean, you look at the things that we can do, and sometimes we even disguise it in all kinds of Christianese. I mean, some guy might say, Lord, you know, I would just die to myself, and I would do whatever you call me to. I will serve you in Hawaii and just go, and Lord, I would just suffer for you if you'd call me to Hawaii and minister to the people in Hawaii. You know, I mean, that's kind of what Lot did. He just lifted up his eyes and said, where was the best looking land? Lord, that's where I'm going to go. But there wasn't even a sense of, Lord, that's where I'm going to go. He just wanted the best land. That's all he cared about. And that's where he went. And so it's very, very sad to me to see this kind of a choice. And it really gets worse for him because it says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And notice he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So Lot's first choice was what looked best. And what looked best led him to park himself right next to an exceedingly wicked people. And notice there, it says they were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. It's one thing to be exceedingly wicked. It's another thing to be exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They were not godly people. In fact, they were anti-godly people. And that's where he planted himself. And we will see in chapters to come that he will pay a tremendous, tremendous price for this choice. The price that he will pay is just going to be great as he will go there. And it's very, very sad because I really believe if he would have listened to the Lord, he would have not led him there because he's going to end up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah not too many chapters down the road. And he's going to end up having to pull Lot out of there because he is righteous. But it's just an amazing scene here as Lot makes that choice that way. And he shouldn't do that, nor should we do that. We need to seek the Lord in every decision. Whether things look right or not, we need to be seeking the Lord. And so very, very important that we are in that place of seeking the Lord and what seems right to him. And so that's what he did. And I love, again, please notice, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan and Lot in the cities of the plain and again pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And so we learn the lesson, please, every decision you make in your walk with the Lord, please make sure that you are seeking after the Lord. Now, one last thing before we move on from Lot in this scene. We're going to see in a minute some other issues with Lot, and even in the next chapter. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to read to you the first verse. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom right around the time they're about to destroy the city of Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." In Genesis chapter 19, we come to find out through some verses very clearly. For example, chapter 19, verse 16, Lot was then living in the city. He didn't just get close to the wickedness. He ended up living right in the midst of it. And I think it's even worse yet, because that verse said in chapter 19, verse 1, he was sitting in the gate. Well, in the language of that time, the people who sat in the gate were the leaders of the community. It would be the equivalent of a city council. He's in leadership of this exceedingly wicked city. And that would be okay if the Lord directs you to it. He'd give you the grace for that, the power to do that. He would protect your family, your children, all of that. But Lot didn't have any of that. And that's why he's going to pay such a great price for his decision making. We must seek the Lord in every decision we make, big and small, but especially the big ones, where you're going to plant yourself, how you're going to make your resources, because Lot will pay greatly. And so we learn this great lesson from Lot. And so we see now that God is going to come to Abram and bless him for his wonderful choices here. Notice verse 14, "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him." And I really believe that this was a God-ordained separation, because God's promise was to Abram and Abram alone. But it says, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes." Now, I love the words. It sounds very similar to what Lot had done earlier when he lifted up his eyes in verse 10. But now God's directing it. And that's what the important difference is. Abram's, his looking was directed by God. He said, "Lift up your eyes now. Look from the place from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. God is wanting us to know he is blessed with Abram's obedience. He's blessed with his submitting to God and even letting Lot choose, because he's saying, "Hey, by the way, this land is yours. Don't worry about what Lot does. This is yours. I promised it to you." Did you notice the breadth of the land in verse 14? Northward, southward, eastward, westward. That certainly included the direction Lot had just chosen. That's yours too. This land is all yours. I've given it to you. And he's saying, "I am blessed by your faith here. Trust me." Is that you can walk through the land. Whenever God gives you something, you can confidently walk in that, just as he told him. He told him, "Walk in the land through its length, for its width I give it to you." And Abram moved his tent, and now, led by God, he moves to the place where God's going to take care of him. And a wonderful play on words here is the word Mamre means vigor. And here he was struggling for a place to take care of his animals. He's moving to the place of vigor. And when God's in it, that's what's going to happen. You will have strength in your walk with the Lord. And so it's just beautiful. Which are in Hebron there, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And so notice that. I love how many times we see Abram go a place and he builds an altar. The center of his life was about God. And coming to God. And that's what he did wherever he went. He did it in Bethel, and now he moves to this other place. He builds an altar there. This is a man whose life is all centered about God and having no other gods before him. And it's just such a beautiful, beautiful scene. And so God wants us to know that he is blessed by our obedience. And he will come and remind us when we need to be reminded. I don't know if Abram needed to be reminded, but right after Lot chose the best of the land, God comes back and says, "Hey, this is yours." What a blessing. God is very faithful to me. I know he comes to me and reminds me when I need a reminder. "I have given you great promises. Just trust me. Keep walking in what I have called you to walk in." And so what a beautiful picture we see here. And so we see Abram just constantly teaching us these great lessons. Now, in chapter 14, as we get there, there's an interesting scene here that the Lord, for some reason, takes the time to point out the names of a bunch of kings and the battle that's going on in the region specifically where Lot went. So without knowing it, he put himself into the middle of a great place of danger because he didn't hear from the Lord. Now, sometimes we can be in great danger too, but if the Lord's directing it again, we can have peace and faith that we're going to get through this. Now let me read to you a bit of what the scene says here. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. There's these four kings that have banded together for military purposes, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. They're right around the area of the Salt Sea. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of where these kings were from, but generally speaking, the four kings coming against these kings that lived in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah were from the east, believed to be east of the Dead Sea area. And we're told here kind of what kind of caused this conflict. Notice in verse 4, 12 years they, that's the five kings that lived Sodom and Gomorrah and in that area where Lot went, they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So somehow this king had dominated them in the past. They're probably paying some kind of taxes to this king, and their tribute may even be serving him in some way, and they decide one day, that's it, I've had enough, I'm going to rebel on this king. Well, they did that. And the king decided, well, that's not good enough. I'm not going to let people just rebel on me. I'm going to come get them. So he rounds up these three other kings, and Chedorlaomer comes against them. And notice in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim of Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Sheva, Kiriathaim. And these are cities in that area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Now, part of the reason I think the Lord is recording all this, and I'll give you my opinion here, that's just all it is, but it's that I think God is sharing with us how powerful this king is for a reason. This man had dominance over these people for a long time. So it's a king of four great cities. In that day, typically, you were a king of a city, and however many people you could fit in that city, that was your kingdom. And he rounded up with these three other kings, and he didn't want these people rebelling on him. But they're powerful enough to begin to pick off one city after another. This is a trained army. They're well-versed in what they do, and they're victorious. So this is no wimpy group of people that are this scene is occurring. And on top of all of these other cities, they're going to come in a minute, and they're even going to wipe out these five kings who band together. So these are hardened war veterans. They know what they're doing. These guys are powerful. And this is the scene that we're dealing with. And so notice in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, they went out and joined together in the valley, in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer. And he reminds us again who they are, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And notice here their victory. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So Lot chose to go to a place that not long after that, he got taken captive. What an interesting picture. Now, it is not always that obvious when it happens that way, but he made a choice in the flesh, and it got him into bondage. That's typically what happens. You end up in bondage when you make choices led by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. And so here he is in bondage, and yet I love it because, again, another laced story here of Lot, and God's going to bring the righteous man, and he's going to bring Abram in to free him. God cares about your freedom. He cares about getting you out of bondage, Christian. He wants you to be free. The truth will set you free. And so just as Abram got out of the bondage of lying in Egypt, he now has gone back to Bethel. He's been invigorated by the Lord. He hears this scene that's going on, and he's going to deal with it. But Lot is now in a mess because he's been taken captive, and this one man comes to Abram. And notice what Abram does when he gets this news. When Abram heard, verse 14, that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, try to put yourself into the scene. Abram has just been lying about his sister his wife not too long ago to protect his own skin. And now he's going to take on four kings, all of their war-trained veterans with 318 men. What changed? What changed in his life that he now thinks he's going to go after and take out these guys? This is an incredible change in a man. And I'm telling you, the difference is he went back to Bethel. He was invigorated. He was revived because he knew God was with him. God promised him this land. I'm refreshed that if those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. He knew God was with him. And so he went, I believe, completely led by God in this battle to free Lot. I think that was his primary focus. It wasn't about the goods. It was about freeing this man, his nephew Lot. And Lot was a righteous man. God wanted to save him out of this mess that he was in. And so what a scene. And I want you to know, Christian, the strength that you're going to have in this life to even come against what appears to be incredibly uneven odds, you only get it when you have spent time with the Lord, when you are intimate with God, when you've gone back to Bethel. And that's where all of the power comes from. We really need to stay in Bethel in our Christian lives. That's where all the power comes from. And so we see here, he takes 318 men. Now, I do find it fascinating, I think worthy of pointing out, that I mentioned what a great peacemaker Abram was back in the last chapter, that he was willing to be at peace with Lot, and yet he goes to battle against a bunch of wicked men. And I don't see any contradiction here. When God tells you to go to battle, you go to battle. God does not mind fighting for things that are worthy of fighting for. He's protecting a righteous man. And so God is not opposed to taking people out when they need to be taken out. And so it's a very, very wonderful lesson here. But here, notice that Abram, he had his own militia. I mean, they were trained men. Notice that what it said here is he armed his 318 trained servants. They weren't just servants, they were trained servants. Trained at some level to go to battle. We've not seen any battles yet that they have faced, but in this case, it says they were trained for this. And they're even born in his own house. That also gives you some kind of idea of his wealth. He has so many servants, 318 men are of the window of age to go to battle. How many servants total did he have between wives, younger children, older men and women? I mean, he was really a pretty wealthy guy, and he puts his entire life on the line for Lot. It's really, truly an amazing thing. And it does remind me as Christians, sometimes we need to go do real battle to save a brother out of a mess that they're in. And we need to be willing when God leads us to go rescue a brother out of a mess that he has gotten himself into. And so he does that. And so notice what he did here. They pursued as far as Dan. Dan is near the upper edge of Israel. It was believed he traveled more than 100 miles to get to this point to attack these guys. So on top of everything else, he's probably a little bit tired. He's traveled this many miles. He's only got 318 men. But really, we're going to see the Lord is the one who's going to give him the victory in this battle as he's obedient to the Lord. It says, verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah. That's believed to be another 60 to 100 miles, even then north of Dan. So they not only did they get there, they start whipping on them, and they're even driving them even farther north. And it's just really, really amazing. I mean, I just sit in stunned amazement at the change of this man, Abram, from chapter 12 here to chapters 13 and 14. And so they drove these men, and notice here, great victory, verse 16, he brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And what a beautiful scene here. So God rewarded him with victory. Now make no mistake, please notice verse 20, and I'm going to read it in a minute, but notice here when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out, he states clearly where the battle was won. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God was the one in this. When God is with you, it doesn't matter what the odds are, it doesn't matter how many people are coming against you, you will be victorious. And that's why we need to have peace. God's in the things that we're in, so we can walk in great confidence. But he went out there, and that's what he did. Now, one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life, I think, is success. I really do. When you have success in anything in life, it's very easy to take your eyes off of the Lord and look at your successes and think you're something now because you've had success, and somehow your own power and your own abilities accomplish this thing and not acknowledge the Lord. So I find it incredibly fascinating that two kings approach him. And I really do believe it represents somebody who wants to be dominated by the flesh and somebody who wants to be dominated by faith. So notice what happens here, verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba. that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your own hand. So Abram was faced with a choice. Who am I going to honor here? Who am I going to look to after this battle? And to Abram's credit, again, a great man of faith, he immediately gave the credit to God. He did not take credit. He didn't go towards the king of Sodom. In fact, he gives to Sodom back everything other than the tithe he's going to give to Melchizedek. He's going to give all the possessions back to the king of Sodom, as if to say, I'm not going to get wealthy in any way from a man who represents a wicked kingdom. I don't want anything to do with you. It's a beautiful picture. And he places his allegiance on the man of God, the holy man, here in verses 18 through 20. Because if you'll notice at the end of verse 18, he gave him a tithe of all. And it's wonderful. After this great victory, all of the possessions that Abram garnered from that victory, he comes and he meets this man Melchizedek. And it's kind of a very ironic picture. Many of the goods belonged to Sodom before he won them back. Many of those goods were from Sodom, and yet he gave a tithe of all that he had gotten in that victory to the prince, this king of Salem. And so he honored God in recognizing, yes, God, you were the one that delivered me, and he gives a tithe to this king of Melchizedek. Now, I think that this man of Melchizedek, this man who appears here, is very interesting. Some people believe, I don't happen to hold that view, but believe that this is what's called a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, where he shows up, takes on some human flesh, and does something. I think he is simply a type of Christ, very much a type of Christ, but here it is, again, God is showing us what our lives are to be like, how we are to be submitted to the Lord. Now let me share with you some of the many great similarities between this man, Melchizedek, and Jesus here, because when we look at it, it's very interesting. Number one, please notice, he's the king of Salem. And the word Salem means peace, and later that city becomes known as Jerusalem. He is the king of Jerusalem. That's who Jesus is. In fact, when he comes back and reigns on this earth, he's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem. He will be king of kings and lord of lords. Did you notice what he brought out to Abram? He brought out bread and wine, the two symbols, the body and the blood of Jesus. When Jesus came and instituted the Last Supper, he broke the bread and said it was a symbol of his broken body, which would be broken for us. And he also poured out the wine, representing that his blood would be shed for us. And so this King of Peace, King of Jerusalem, comes out with the two symbols of Jesus. And he is the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram. Now we know from the Old Testament that it is always the greater who blesses the lesser. And not only did this man bless Abram, but Abram received the blessing. He recognized this man as a great man. And he also, I think, represents Jesus in that he is both king and priest. He's both a king and he's a priest. Even David, in all of his greatness as the king of Israel, could never have been a priest. He wasn't from the Levitical priesthood, from that tribe. He could not be a priest. And Jesus is not of that priesthood either, because he came through the line of Judah. And in the physical sense, he couldn't be. But Jesus, it comes from the order of Melchizedek. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but Jesus, we are told, is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is both king and priest, just as this man is here. And so God is using this great man. It also tells me that God is always working in all of the world at all the time. Abram wasn't the only righteous man, him and Lot, in the world. There was this priest of this place of Salem and all of the people that he was influencing. There were other saved people in the world. And so it's a beautiful scene here. But he comes, Abram makes another tremendous choice, and he recognizes him, and he gives a tithe of all. And I just love this picture, because Abram shows us that the first fruits of any victory, any resources God brings to us, we need to honor God with that. And that's what he does here. And certainly the tithe is mostly talked about in the Bible with the nation of Israel. And that God institutes that. It's a wonderful mathematical process, because you've got 11 tribes giving a tenth to the one tribe. And then even within that tribe, they give a tenth to the family of Aaron. It really works out beautifully. But here, Abram, known as the man of faith, he gives a tithe here to this man who represents Jesus. It's beautiful. It really is. A man, Abram, recognizes even all my resources are all from God, and I'm going to recognize him with the first of my resources. And so he does that. And then it says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now it's interesting that technically, since Abram won the battle, really everything belonged to him. But nonetheless, this king of Sodom asks for them. And notice, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. What an interesting statement. At some level, what I think Abram's trying to say is, without saying it verbally, you're a wicked king. I don't want to be tied to you in any way, in any business, financial dealings, anything like that. I answer to the Lord. You take your wealth. God has already promised to bless me mightily. I will trust him. And at the end of the day, if anybody ever looks at any of my wealth, they'll be able to say, God did that. God did it all. Not this other man. God did it. And so it's a beautiful scene. And so notice what he says. He doesn't want him to be able to say he made him rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So effectively, he also says, hey, there were some other people who came with me. They can keep their portion. That's between you and them. My portion, I'm giving it all back to you. I'm not going to let you take any credit for my future success. My success is all based in the Lord. And so what a beautiful, beautiful scene. And so we learn several wonderful lessons here. Let me just remind you very briefly of these incredible lessons through Abram. Number one, the great lesson of the day. Whenever you fail, and you will, we do, we're sinners. We still have our flesh. Go back to Bethel. Go back to where you last heard from God. Repent and thank him for his tremendous forgiveness and walk in that. Then as Christians, when we are having strife with one another, acknowledge their strife, deal with it humbly, work with them. Be willing to be wronged even. God will bless you for that. He is honored by that. But go to God, trust him. In your decision making, always seek the Lord. Don't trust your eyesight. It can deceive you, as you know. If you've walked with the Lord any length of time, make sure you seek the Lord. And also he teaches us, if you want to have a fearless life, a life of strength, we need to continue to be connected to the Lord as Abraham was, and if still Abram back in. But he did great exploits because of his faith and his trust in the Lord. And so Abram teaches us all of these amazing lessons. And then finally, the last lesson, when you have success, make sure you give the credit to the Lord. He's the one doing it. He's the one behind you. He's all in it. And it's a very, very dangerous place to go to start taking credit for the things the Lord did. Because you're going to start thinking too much of yourself. And anything more than about almost zero is too much credit to take for yourself. It really is. Even the natural resources and abilities and whatever qualities you have, they're all from the Lord too. Everything that you have that's going to come out of your life, certainly eternally, is all from the Lord. And so I praise the Lord for Abram, and God was willing to record his life for us. And I'm so thankful for this man and his great walk of faith. With a little bit of the mixed bag last week, but not this week. All goodness, all a life of faith. I want to model my life. You know, Paul in the New Testament said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Abram is a man worthy of imitating. And so great lessons here. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this man and for the great lessons you have for us in his life. And I'm so thankful that you've recorded it for us, that this man would take great strides, that we've already seen great growth in his life as he has come back to Bethel. He's realized you are the source of victory and success in this world. And so thank you, Lord, for what you did through his life, and thank you for teaching us where we might find that victory as well. And so we thank you and we praise you for all these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.